John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There was a gentle knock on Billy's door. Billy, it's time to get up.
I don't want to get up. Just 5 more minutes.
No, really, Billy, it's time to get up. It's Sunday, Billy. You've got to get ready for church.
I don't want to go.
Oh, come on, you go to church every Sunday, Billy. It's time to get up, get dressed. I'm fixing your breakfast and time to go to church.
No, I don't want to go. I don't really like it down there, and nobody likes me, and I want to sleep in.
I said, Billy, look, really, you need to get up and get ready to go to church. Billy, you're the pastor. You ever had one of those days when you just didn't want to get up? Now, I can understand a person who doesn't know the Lord feeling that way. In fact, for a person who doesn't know the Lord to not feel that way kind of shows that they don't really understand the hopelessness of their condition. Because apart from Jesus, there is no reason to get up every day. Apart from the life of Jesus, there is no real life. There's only mere existence. But should a person who has a relationship with the Lord ever feel that way? Probably not. But do they? Yes, they do. Do you ever? See, everybody wants to be really alive, not just exist. So you have to ask the question, what is it that keeps you from being really alive? Becoming really alive is a lot like salvation in that it's all wrapped up in who Jesus is. And that means that you've got to perceive who Jesus is, you've got to believe who Jesus is, and ultimately each of us must receive who Jesus is into every area of our lives. Now, becoming really alive, as John tells us here, means having the life of Jesus. Now, last week we looked at the first 3 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and of course we understand that that means in the beginning the Word already was. That expression, idea, is too weak of a word, but the reality of God before there's a physical manifestation. The Word, it's a Greek concept, philosophical concept, already existed, and the Word already was, in the beginning, with God, face to face with God, and the Word, in fact, already was God. He was, in the beginning, already was, with God, restating things there. And in verse 3, we credits now this Word with creation. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's an awkward sentence, but it, man, you can't really miss the point. And now we continue today in him, in this eternally pre-existent Word who was with God and was God, was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, throughout John's letters, when he speaks of life, he's referring to a quality of life. Now, he sometimes calls it abundant life, sometimes calls it eternal life. And here, he likens that abundant or eternal life, that born-again life, with light. Do you realize there are only 350 shopping days till Christmas? You know it's time for Christmas when they put the nativity up at the mall and we begin to sing Away in a Manger, and you recall the story how Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem and there was no room at the inn. And you can just imagine Joseph, you know, saying, well, don't you realize who we are? You know, my wife is about to give birth to God incarnate who was in the beginning with God, you know. People who ran the inn, they didn't know God was about to enter the world. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize what was going on. They didn't perceive him. They had a perception problem. And for some folks, in some areas of their lives, there's still no room at the inn because they have the same perception problem. Well, according to John's gospel here, the first step to becoming really alive is to perceive who Jesus really is. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now, there's a question about the translation of this word in verse 5, comprehend. That's what the New King James says. The English Standard Version, which is an excellent word-for-word translation, kind of an update on the New American Standard, says the darkness did not overcome it. And if you're reading a New Living Translation, I think it says, uses the word extinguish. The darkness did not or could not extinguish the light. And that's a pretty, you know, comprehend versus overcome or extinguish. That's a pretty wide discrepancy. So we need to figure that out, what they're really trying to tell us here. Well, in the original language, it's a word katalambano, which literally means to take hold of or to grasp, you know, grab. So the real question is this taking hold of, is it an intellectual thing, such as comprehending, or is it a physical thing? You know, I always enjoy watching that show, Cops, and, you know, they have this saying, stop, or I won't shoot, because they can't shoot. I wish they could, don't you? But that's another story. If it was me, I'd shoot, but, you know, that's why I'm not a policeman. But, you know, and when the police apprehend someone, it's they don't, you know, intellectually consider them and understand them. They grab a hold of them. They put them in cuffs. They put them in the car, you know, up against the wall. They overcome that person. So again, is it a mental overcoming or comprehending, or is it a physical apprehension? Well, context, as always, provides a clue to God's intended meaning here. If you look down at verse 10, he says, he was in the world, talking about that light, the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So it would seem that he has primarily in mind here is that understanding, that comprehending, perceiving. The world didn't get who he was. They saw him. Some people talked with him. Some people touched him. Many people followed him. But there were a whole lot of folks who did not perceive who he was, what he was about. They didn't get it. Now, he talks here, you know, these are pictorial terms, light and darkness and so forth. So if we take a close look at a couple of these verses, I think it's helpful to kind of identify the players in this drama that's unfolding, right? Verse 5, again, he talks about the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It being the light. Now down in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So it would seem that the light in verse 5 is a reference to the Word, is a reference we find out in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is a reference to Jesus. In verse 10, when he talks about the darkness, it's the world. He was in the world, and he made the world. But the world didn't know him. The world didn't comprehend. The world didn't perceive who it was. Never forget, several years ago, I grew up with this kid who we were both guitar players, and I lived in Vancouver and he lived in Portland, so we didn't see each other very often. He was only a couple years older than me, so when I was 11 and in an all-kid band, he was 13 in an all-kid band, and we were both guitar players, and we would see each other once in a while at these things, and we became friends. In fact, he was the best man at my most recent wedding, my second wedding, which is a whole other story. But my friend Craig, now, he played guitar, and we had that in common. He loved, you know, the same type of music. It was the three B's, Buck Owens, the Beatles, and James Brown. Now, not many people can really like all three of those, but we did, and we had that in common. Another thing we had in common was the fact that we both shopped in the Husky section at Penny's, if you know what I mean. We were a little chunky, and still are, as far as that goes. But at one point in time, Craig, and I'll forgive the name dropping here, but Craig, you know, played guitar and developed his career kind of parallel but separate from mine. And at one time, Craig was the guitar player and band leader for this guy that you may have heard of named Colin Ray. So there was a certain period of time there, several years, where if you went to a Colin Ray concert, if you remember the Husky guy playing guitar, that was my friend Craig. And because of kind of the external pressure of being in a band with a guy with a hit record and doing TV appearances, not to mention countless county fairs and you know, concert halls and so forth, external pressure and also the internal pressure, Craig, you know, wanted to shop in the regular section. And so he went on this really strict, not only diet, but he began to run like several miles every day. And run and run, and the pounds literally melted off of him until he wasn't just, you know, kind of trimmed down to a reasonable level. He was downright skinny. And he called me up and he said, "Hey, we're doing a concert at the Coliseum, you know, we're opening for George Jones or somebody, and you want to get together?" I said, "Yeah, I'd love to get together." So we set the place and the time, and I remember I walked in the place, and I'm kind of looking around. And I just come in from the bright sunlight. It was kind of dark in there, so I'm kind of adjusting. But I don't see him. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm early or maybe he's late. And then this skinny guy over here says, "Ron." And I looked and he said, "It's me." I looked right at the guy. But I didn't recognize him. I didn't realize that that's Craig. Well, that's kind of what John's telling us here. You know, the world came in and looked around and they looked right at him. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't perceive him. They didn't get who he was. This world that John calls darkness has failed to recognize Jesus, the light, in whom, he tells us, is life. Real life. The only way to become really alive is with him, in him, through him. You know, and when Jesus came into the world, it was like a bright light shining in a dark place. And maybe that's why they didn't recognize him. Maybe that's why we still don't recognize him. That light is so bright that some people don't want to look at it. They don't want to see it. They'd rather close their eyes and look somewhere else. No, this God is a little too harsh, a little too real for me. I'm going to pursue this other God, or I'm going to pursue no God at all. You know, I'm my own God. The light came into the darkness. Now, you got to realize, and he talks about here this darkness in verse 5, there are different kinds of darkness that cloud our perception of Jesus. For example, there's the darkness of the religious mind. That was why the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin and all the rest, didn't recognize Jesus even when they were looking right at him. There was a darkness of this religious mind. The religious mind always leads to things like legalism or superstition or some other kind of high-sounding nonsense. I never, you know, I can flip through the channels and come across these people, and I don't remember their names or their organizations. I wouldn't say it if I did, but they espouse this philosophy of life that really is laughable. I mean, you might think it's a practical joke, but they're so eloquent in their presentation and so convincing in their personality that you just see this room full, you know, arenas or theater type places just full of people who are just hanging on every word and soaking it up and believing every word. It's this darkness of the religious mind. See, we've got this something inside of us, our human being, or sometimes I think maybe it's Americans, but it's not. It's all men, all places, throughout all time, where we just, there has to be something we can do, something that we're required to do, something that we need to do in order to be on a level playing field, to have a right relationship with the God of all creation. Now, the whole gospel says, no, there's not. There's nothing required of you. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you can do other than simply trusting what God has already done. But man, the whole religious world wants to play work up, and they want to make rules for themselves. And, you know, usually the rules are for other people, right? I do that. I got to confess. I make rules for other people, and then they don't measure up, and I want to question their faith as though I were the judge. And then, you know, that's when God kicks me in the rump and says, what are you doing, you dummy? Since when did you be, where did you sign up to become a Pharisee? Holding people up to some standard and some sort of religious expectations. We're all losers. We're all on a bobsled to hell. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did on the cross. And that puts us all on the same level. No one can look up to or down on anybody else. You're either in or you're out. This religious mind can really be a darkness that can keep you from seeing Jesus as he is. There's also the philosophical mind, you know, the philosophical mind that speculates about the nature of things. They were big in that in first century Greece. In fact, Paul writes in Acts about going to Mars Hill, where all the philosophers gathered to share. They would just take turns sharing their philosophies, and it wasn't really so much to persuade and convince as it was to just espouse an idea, a new idea. And they would kind of look at, interesting, yeah, well done, well said. Then the next guy would get up, and he may completely contradict the first guy, but if he was good, they'd say, oh, well said, well done, interesting concept. That's why Paul got up and said, you know, you guys worship a whole lot of gods. And they went, yes, that's right, we do. He said, well, you even have a statue that says to an unknown God. Yep, that's right, just in case we miss something, we're going to worship the unknown God. And Paul goes on to point out that, well, this unknown God has a name. And when you worship the unknown God, who turns out to be God, Yahweh, Jesus in the flesh, then you don't need all the other gods. But this philosophical mind, you know, people who are just, I guess it's okay to be curious. I mean, there's no sin in curiosity. The thing is, you can't help but be influenced by these things. You know, every once in a while, someone wants to study all the competing religious systems, or even within, well, not within Christianity, but connected to Christianity, all the almost Christian cults, the ones that trace their roots back to Christianity, but they've taken a wrong turn somewhere. And there's, again, nothing wrong with curiosity, but I would encourage people who are interested in those things, study the true gospel. Study the true gospel. And then when someone says, you know, you've studied the word and you understand what God said and what he meant and all that, and someone tries to explain to you, well, here's what you really need to know. If you don't get water baptized with these certain words spoken over you, then you're still lost. And you can say, eh, no, wrong. You know, I know better than that.
well, you know, Jesus is really just the spiritual brother of Lucifer, and he has his own planet. No, I've read the word, been there, done that. I know that's not true. And you don't learn that by studying these other religions or cults. You learn that by studying the gospel, that darkness of a philosophical mind. There is, of course, what we all struggle with, the darkness of the carnal mind, which is a term that Paul uses in his letters to the Corinthians to just refer to the nature of the flesh. It's us without the influence of God's Spirit, left to our own devices, left to our own thinking, left to our own judgment. This carnal mindset is a darkness that ultimately leads to being too entrenched in the flesh to consider God or consider receiving or opening your life to God. And then there, of course, is the darkness of the scientific mind. Nothing wrong with scientific investigation. It's a good thing. But there's a certain segment of the scientific world that is in this darkness. Their own, what do you call it, devotion, their interest, their focus and concentration on science has put blinders on them when it comes to really seeing the truth. You know, the scientific mind says, I'll believe it when I see it. We can all relate to that. I'll believe it when I see it. Now, in the world, that may be an okay philosophy to kind of run with, but see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the Lord says you'll see it when you believe it. Believe it, and then you'll see it. But if you say, I won't believe it till I see it, well, you ain't never going to see it, which means you're never going to believe it, which means you've been blinded by the darkness of this scientific mind. What happens when someone turns on the light in a pitch black room? What do you say? Turn off that light! Right? My mom used to do that. It'd be time to get up in the morning, and I'd be sleeping away. I'm like in the fourth grade, and mom would come and click, time to get up, and the lights would come on, and I'd just go, Mom, don't do that. Finally, I got up and unscrewed the light bulbs one night so that when she hit the switch, it wouldn't come on. But she figured it out because the next morning they were back on again, you know? You hate it when somebody turns the lights on in your eyes. Look up ahead a couple of pages to John chapter 3, and we'll get here in a few weeks. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord speaking here. Now, he had just said God did not send his son to condemn the world. Now, he follows up on that idea in verse 19. This is the condemnation. You know, I don't condemn. This is what condemns people. That the light has come into the world or been switched on in the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. From the time I was 11 years old, back to my little guitar story, my dad would hook us our all-kid band, and he would hook us up like American Legion halls or the Muscular Dystrophy Telethon, you know, kind of places. But every once in a while, on a Sunday night, they would pile us all into the back of this camper. You can't do that anymore. It's illegal, isn't it? But there'd be like, you know, five kids in the back of a camper, and they would drive us down the road, and they would take us to different, I don't know what you'd call them, I guess nightclubs in Portland. It was a really different scene back then. And we'd wait in the restaurant or the kitchen, and then they would tell us, well, come on out, and we'd go up on the stage, and we'd do a couple of tunes with our little outfits on, you know, 11, 12, 13 years old, and then they'd pass the hat, and we'd get like 50, 60 bucks, and then we'd go to the next place, and we'd do three or four or five of those on a Sunday night jam session night. And I didn't take long to figure out, you know, that when you walk into one of those places where we're going to go play, you know, again, we're back in the kitchen or out in the restaurant, you know, sticking our finger in the soy sauce and doing this, until somebody caught us. We'd be out there, and as soon as I say, okay, kids, come on, it's time to go, and we'd line up, have our little outfits, our little vests, and our little ties and our stuff. And we'd go in there, and it's like dark in there. You know, and you can't see, and they practically have to lead us like blind people, you know, holding hands to get to the stage. And then I read this verse, you know, years ago when I first became interested in things of the Lord, I said, you know, that really fits. Because there may be a few people in there that are just kind of, you know, up to no harm. But for the most part, as I came to learn later, as I lived in those places working, you know, making a living to support my family, that most of the people in there are up to no good. There's some kind of scam. You know, there's some kind of nasty underworld, underground kind of flow to whatever they're into. They're trying to scam a deal or meet girls or, you know, married people and doing what they're not supposed to do. And, you know, I picked up on that real quick, and it just always stuck with me that, you know, that stuff goes on in the dark a lot more than it does in the light of day. Now, it's not exclusive, but I think that's a really good picture of this stuff going on in the dark. You ever, now this is going to, nobody's going to want to raise their hand, but have you ever lived in a house that had cockroaches? Everybody put your hands in your pocket because you don't want to be embarrassed. Well, I have. I moved into a house and didn't know it until we moved in. This place was infested with cockroaches. Well, if you've been there, then you know this. When you come in and turn the light on, what do the cockroaches do? They scamper. It doesn't matter. Kitchen, which was the worst. Bathroom, you know. They turn the light on. They don't just sit out there and look at you, you know, like a cat might do. Now, cockroaches, and they run, and that's kind of what the Lord is saying here. You know, men love the darkness. They don't like it when the light comes on. And when the light comes on, they say, turn that light off. Or they try to get away from the light. They try to escape it, you know, like cockroaches, you know, and he says, tells us here, this darkness of worldly living and carnal living and even religious living has failed to recognize the light that is Jesus as the source of real life, not just existence, not just day to day. I mean, you might make a few bucks, you might have things squared away, taking vacations. You know, riding this and flying that, and everything's fine. The kids aren't in big trouble, and the business is doing well, and, you know, whatever. But there's always that point, you know, where you kind of lay your head on the pillow and you think, man, is this all there is? You know, I thought that being a millionaire would do something for me. And I thought that marrying that guy or that gal would do it for me. Or I thought that having, you know, our first kid or the ninth kid, and they're all healthy and they're going to school and they're graduating college and they're starting families of their own. I thought that every time I came to one of these milestones, I thought, now this is going to do it for me. And nothing does, because just this existence, even when things are going well, going smooth, it's just not enough. We know instinctively that we're born for something better. We're born to be really alive, and that only happens through Jesus. Now, quickly, in verses 6 through 8, John here refers to the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. We're going to set that aside for now and come back to it when we get a few more verses down next week or the week after. I don't want to just skip it, but we're going to come back to it later. So the first step to becoming really alive is to perceive who Jesus is, to understand, to get who Jesus is. God incarnate, God in a skin suit, who came here to fulfill all the covenants, God's covenant with David, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, so that now the benefits of those fulfilled covenants are now granted to, bestowed upon everyone who simply puts their faith in him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know, for by grace you're saved through faith, not by works, not by working up, but by grace through faith. Perceive who Jesus is. The next step then is to believe who Jesus is. Let's flesh that out a little bit. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, well, you know what? We should read these other verses even though we're not going to dig into them. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, talking about John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him
might believe. Don't forget that John the Apostle here was at first a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. John was a witness. He was not that light, and he knew he wasn't and said he wasn't, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That Jesus, the Word, the light, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and catch this, to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in his name, believing in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, it simply means believing he is all that his name says he is. I think we touched on this in the last week or two. You know, in these times, and especially with Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, a name wasn't just kind of pulled out of the hat, or I like the ring of that. You know, or I had a friend in school named Jesus. I think, well, no, a name meant something. You know, Jacob, heel snatcher, usurper, dirty, sneaky thief. And that's who he was. That's who he turned, just a schemer and a scammer and a backstabber and part of God's plan. Doesn't that encourage you? His name, believing he is all that his name says he is. Now, if you're taking notes, jot this down. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 1, verse 21. Now, this is the Christmas story, right? The pre-Christmas story. This is when the angels announce the impending birth of Jesus. And says this, and she will bring forth a son, as the angels speak to Joseph here. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call him Jesus. Well, why are we going to call him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now let's follow this down a little bit. Jesus is the English pronunciation or English translation of Joshua, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And in Hebrew, Yeshua means Yahweh, that is, Almighty God, saves. So every time they said Jesus' name, they were saying Yahweh saves. Remember on the triumphal entry, and we'll get to that here in a few months, I'm sure. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, and they had palm fronds and coats laid down in front of him, and they shouted in Aramaic or Hebrew, Hosanna Yeshua! Hosanna Yeshua! Hosanna, meaning Yahweh save us, kind of a plea or imploring Yahweh save us, and then Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Yahweh save us! Yahweh saves, as Jesus rides into town. That's what that name means. Now, Emmanuel is, in our English version, it has a Hebrew root, and just as we're told there in Matthew, it means God with us. So now put that together, that announcement in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus' name says that God is with us to save us. To those who believe in his name, to those who believe God is with us in the person of Jesus to save us. Now, if we really believe that, then how can we go to palm readers and astrologers and head shrinkers and witch doctors and all the rest when common sense tells you that if there's a problem, the manufacturer can do much more than even the most qualified repairman?
Don't you think? I had a guy come into my office in Vancouver, and he made an appointment actually with the senior pastor, and he couldn't make it, so rather than cancel, he pawned the guy off on me. Because the guy showed up wanting to see the big kahuna, and they said, well, he's not here today, but you can meet with Pastor Ron. So he already had a chip on his shoulder when he came in. And he sat down, and he was telling me how he's going to get a divorce. Wow, that's awful. Why are you going to get divorced? You know, what happened? Well, I was on the internet. I knew right then I was in trouble. I was on the internet, and I met this other gal on the internet, and she understands me, and she listens to me, and she's sympathetic, and she knows, she appreciates me for who I really am, and that nag that I'm married to. And I'm going, well, wait a minute, you know, the internet, you know, have you ever met this gal? Well, no. Well, you know, have a thought here, fella. But what really got me, what he says, no, but I went to my psychic. And the psychic told me, this is the gal for you. Leave that other gal behind, get a divorce, and move to wherever it was, Arizona or something, you know, Timbuktu, and marry this gal because it's, you know, I'm hearing, you know, I'm getting this, the sense that this is the partner you were born to be with. And so I reached into my desk, and I pulled out this ad that Mary had clipped out of some newspaper. And it was a want ad. You know, employment ad, you know, position available. And it said, psychic needed. No experience necessary. Gift of gab, a real plus. I said, man, you're talking to somebody with the gift of gab. There's no psychic insight into that. But man, we will try just about anything. We will buy self-help books. I mean, you go to Borders or Barnes & Noble or whoever, and there's sections, shelf after shelf, of self-help, how to fix your mind, what's wrong with you, and all the rest. And you know, they're not all just necessarily lies from cover to cover. There are such thing as, you know, psychological principles that have been, you know, observed and recognized as being accurate observations about the human animal, you know, apart from God. But man, why not just go to the manufacturer? Why not just see what God says about you, which, just by the way, and this isn't part of my notes, but that's why I'm so excited about this study that the gals are launching into tomorrow night. It's called The Me I Want to Be. Now, that sounds kind of self-help, you know, pop psychology, but let me say, first of all, I'll give away one of the first little gems that you learn. The Me I Want to Be, what, that's just another way of saying the me God made me to be. I want to be the me God made me to be. That's the same, they're the same thing. So this study isn't some psychology about, you know, you chew gum on the left side, not the right side, and change this about your life and sit in front of the candle and stare and say, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, I'm a good person. None of that nonsense. It's about how to tap into the design that God already has for you. It's entirely biblical. There's not one whit of pop psychology or humanism or the flesh in there. It's all 100% Bible. Believing in his name means believing he is who his name says he is. He's God with us to save us. Now, believing in his name also means allegiance to all that that name implies. Allegiance. Now that word's not in the text, but I think it's the best fit that I could come up with. Obedience to Jesus' name. How do you obey a name? Well, all that really means is that your actions, your life, and your lifestyle reflect your belief that Jesus is God with us to save us. And then loyalty, that's a little easier to understand. It just means devotion or faithfulness to God with us to save us. Now, once you comprehend up here and apprehend, that is, lay hold of and get who Jesus is, it's not hard to believe who Jesus is. But there's one more step to go here. The final step toward becoming really alive is to then receive who Jesus is.
verse 11 again. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it doesn't do any good to perceive who Jesus is or believe who Jesus is if you don't receive who Jesus is. Here's what I'm talking about. Mark chapter 5, Jesus is casting out demons that call themselves legion. There's so many demons, it's not just one. It's a legion of demons. And they look at him and they call him the Son of God. What do you have to do with us, Son of God Most High? So the demons perceived him. They recognized him. They knew who he was. James chapter 2, James, Jesus' half-brother, is teaching about faith. You know, faith without works. Faith that doesn't do anything is a dead faith. Now, works don't accomplish salvation. Faith does, but that faith will be revealed or reflected in some action is what he's saying there. And along those lines, he says to these folks, because they're saying, well, we believe. We're not doing anything. And we haven't stopped doing anything. Our lives haven't been changed at all. But we believe, and he says that's not possible. He says, you believe that there's one God? Well, good for you, because even the demons believe that. The demons perceive Jesus. The demons believe who Jesus is, but they don't, in their case, they can't receive Jesus. The understanding and faith are essential in the process, but you got to receive who Jesus is. He tells us here in the middle of verse 12, as many as received him, to them, and it's not those who perceived and not those who believed, to those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, jumping down to verse 13, not of blood, one, not of the will of the flesh, two, not of the will of man, three, but of God. Jesus gives us, gives you the right to become a child of God. When you recognize Jesus and believe in Jesus, then you're given the right to become a child of God. He says three things here. Born not of blood. That means it's nothing that's passed along genetically. You don't inherit it. This comes as a surprise to some people, but no one is born Christian. It's impossible. God doesn't have grandkids. He just has kids. Not born of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, you have nothing to do with God's decision to give you the right to become a child of God. Nor, number three, the will of man, which means you can't work at it or achieve it. You can't just say, I'm going to do this. You know, it's not like going on a diet. You don't pull yourself up by the bootstraps and, you know, cowboy up and just get on with it. It's not the will of man, it's of God. And it's not going to be until we get to chapter 3 that we have that great passage on being born again. But here it is, the right to become a child of God. How do you become a child of God? You're born. You're born into it. You see who Jesus is, you recognize him, you perceive him, you believe he is who his name says he is, and then you receive that gift and you're a child of God. You're part of the family. The life that is the light of men is a gift from God to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Verse 9 called him the true light that gives light to every man. Now I have to kind of take just quickly a little adventure here, because just like John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him, here it is, the light, the true light that gives light to every man, not most men, some of the men that God chose, predestined beforehand, and then not implying not the others. This is one of those statements that makes it pretty clear that salvation it's automatic for no one, but it's available to everyone. Doesn't matter what your track record is, you may just be the slime ball, you know, of all time. Guess what? You put your faith in Jesus, he gives you the right to become a child of God. And what that means is that he gives the light to every man. It's that we all have the ability to see the darkness for what it is. Everyone has the ability. The light comes on for every man, and we have the opportunity to either see what that light reveals to us, the shadowy corners, you know, of our lives, or we can close our eyes, or we can look another direction, but we have that opportunity because the light comes on. We all have that ability to see the darkness for what it is. It's an incredible gift. It's available to everyone, but it has no effect until it's received. It has to be received. When someone gives you a present, we just had Christmas. A few people just had birthday. It's Bob's birthday today. You can live out this practical application. When someone gives you a present, are you going to admire the paper and the bow and then set it aside? Put it in the closet? Maybe eventually just throw it out with the trash? Not me. I'm going to open that baby. There's something in there that's for me. And when that gift is from God, I'm even more excited. What did God get me? God gave me life. I'm glad I opened this. But see, you have to open it. You have to receive it. Even though you have nothing to do with God's decision to give the gift, you have everything to do with the decision to reject it or receive it. That is up to you. So, who is Jesus? Who is he to you personally? Who is he in your life? How clearly do you perceive him? Have you recognized him as God, the creator and giver of life? How sincerely or how genuinely do you believe him? Does your life reflect your allegiance to him through obedience and loyalty, even a little bit? Maybe you're just getting started, but is there some indication that your faith is more than lip service and more than religion? How fully have you received him? Are you still hiding your secret sins like cockroaches in the dark? Or have you surrendered every area of your life to his light? God became a man so that you could become really alive. He gave his life for you so that he could offer life to you. Perceiving, believing, receiving who Jesus is, that's up to you.